Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you. I guess the rest of us were just waking up still here, but it's great to be here. I'm excited. I'm so excited to look into these next couple of verses here that I'm going to just kind of forgo my normal introduction, and I'd just like you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to allow the text to introduce itself this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, right after Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and that should probably help you find it right about the middle of your Bible. And I'm going to guess you're there. So let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. I called the sermon Frivolous Frenzy, and I think you'll see why as we work through the text this morning. Frivolous Frenzy, Ecclesiastes 1:1-11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. And the text this morning breaks down really nicely into three different types of sentences. There's an exclamation in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's a question then in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And verses 4 to 11 contain a series of statements which answer the question of verse 3 and prove the declaration of verse 2. And this whole book is really designed to prove and to explore the vanity of life, life under the sun, and really then to give us an answer and to help us to view life properly in light of the vanity that we see under the sun. And these initial verses 1 to 11, are an introductory exploration of the theme of the book. This is kind of the general or the broad brush proofs that all is vanity. And Kohelet, the preacher, the teacher, the one who gathers, is going to get into specifics later on in the book. But today we're going to just kind of see a general overview of his case that all is vanity. Now the book is going to teach us how to enjoy life, how to rejoice, and how to find joy. But first, Kohelet wants us to grapple with reality, with the reality of the world as it truly is. He gives us no easy answers. There's no cliche, praise the Lord, without first looking at and facing the difficulty of life. Life is difficult. Hard things happen. And Kohelet, the preacher, wants us to see that and to know that. He's not going to let us pretend that everything is okay. He's not going to allow us to live life in a make-believe world where everything is happy, where everything is wonderful, everything is praise the Lord, tra-la-la-la-la-la. We're just going to continue and pretend that the life isn't difficult, that suffering doesn't happen. He won't let us do that. You know, I think we like to kind of pretend that life is good, that our lives are purposeful and meaningful. Sometimes, however, life is hard. And believer and unbeliever alike wrestle with questions. Why did this situation have to happen like it did? You know, what's the point of my life? Why is it that nothing seems to ultimately satisfy? How come I just keep going and going and nothing really seems to change? And these kind of ultimate questions are hard to face. And so sometimes we try to forget about the emptiness. We try to forget about the vanity of it all by pretending that everything's good. And if you can kind of relate with that, maybe just kind of give me some signs that, you know, I think we like to do that. You know, we imagine that maybe one day it's going to be all good, but the nagging questions about life and the ultimate reason for things still kind of remain there under the surface. And Qoheleth is not going to allow us to have a fake joy. He's going to make us look at reality and the difficulties of life until it makes us uncomfortable. And in fact, today's sermon should make you a little bit uncomfortable if I'm bringing forth what this text brings forth. But he doesn't want us to have a fake joy. He doesn't want us to just kind of bury those questions under the surface. He wants us to face them head on and then learn to find joy in the difficulties of life. And he asks questions that we've all wrestled with before. But we typically kind of leave those questions on. We kind of let them go away. We kind of pretend that it's okay before we get to the level that he's going to bring it to us at. He pursues these questions until the bitter end. And again, he's doing it to give us joy and meaning, but he won't do so at the expense of reality. And so Qoheleth says, stop pretending. Look at the vanity of life. See the difficulty. Feel the meaningless of it all. And once you do, I'll show you how you can make sense of it and how you can find joy in it. And so in this book, we're going to see both futility and fulfillment. Futility and fulfillment. And the verses we're going to look at today really introduce the futility of the created order. The futility of the created order. Verse 2, we're going to see the shocking exclamation. In verse 3, we're going to see the searching question. And then verses 4 to 11 is the substantiating case. And that's our outline for today. If you're taking notes, we could call it three expressions of the Hebel of the created order. Hebel is the Hebrew word for vanity. I'm going to kind of tell you why I want to call it Hebel. But three expressions of the Hebel of the created order: the shocking exclamation, verse 1 and 2, the searching question in verse 3, and then the substantiating case in verses 4 to 11. And so first of all, let's look at the shocking exclamation. And we see that in verse 2, and I really feel like I kind of covered verse 1 a little bit last week, so we could say I preached verse 1 last week, but it opens up the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And I showed last week that the preacher, the Qoheleth, is Solomon, probably a repentant Solomon who wrote this book in his old age. And why he doesn't just say Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, like he does in Proverbs 1:1, for example, it's not made clear in the book. You know, likewise, Song of Songs 1 verse 1 says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And perhaps maybe Solomon wanted to distance himself from his turning away from the Lord. Remember, Solomon in his old age turned away from the Lord, and perhaps he doesn't want his readers to think of the Solomon who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, whose heart turned away from the Lord, 1 Kings 11:3, or whose heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been, 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. Solomon wrote the Song of Songs as a young man, and his Proverbs were collected in his middle age, and both before he turned to idolatry and to worship other gods who aren't really gods at all. And so throughout Ecclesiastes, maybe for that reason, maybe for who knows what reason, he calls himself Kohelet. Kohelet, the preacher, the teacher, the one who assembles the people for a sacred gathering. And the Greek translation of Kohelet is Ecclesiastes, which is where the English title comes from, Ecclesiastes. Again, the preacher would probably be the translation of that Greek word, the preacher. And so Kohelet is the author, Solomon's the author. And in verse 2, he begins the book with a shocking statement. He just kind of this brief introduction, verse 1, and then this shocking statement, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And that's the literary equivalent of hitting somebody over the head with a 2x4. And you might not get that, but that's the literary equivalent. This is a shocking statement, and it just kind of hits you out of the book. Hey, I'm Kohelet. By the way, everything is vanity in this world. The Hebrew word behind vanity is hebel, and it's one of those words that's really difficult to bring into English with just a single English word. It literally means breath or vapor, mist, smoke. And obviously, Kohelet isn't saying that everything is breath or everything is vapor. He's speaking metaphorically here. Everything is like vapor. Everything is like mist or like smoke. And obviously, that's what I just said. Metaphorical translations, you know, of this word. What does this metaphorically mean? Well, vanity, emptiness, unavailing, unsubstantial, worthless, like smoke. You can't quite grab it. It's puzzling. It's fruitless, purposeless, evanescent. I didn't know that word. It means it's soon passing away, like smoke, like vapor. It's just vanity, emptiness, puzzling, worthless, unsubstantial. Can't grab a hold of it. And at different contexts, in different places in the book, the word kind of takes on all of these meanings. And so if you look at chapter 4 and verse 8, and you don't even have to look there, we see there a man who he works so hard. He's a workaholic. And he's depriving himself of pleasure. He's working so hard that he has no pleasure, and his riches didn't bring satisfaction. And he didn't even have anyone to pass his earnings on to. He didn't have somebody to give his inheritance to. And he never asked about, what am I working so hard for? And Kohelet says it's hebel, it's purposelessness. There's no purpose to this thing. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we see a man who has riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. And this guy's got everything that he could possibly want, and yet he's lacking just this one thing. He's got no God-given ability to enjoy the things that he has. And this is hebel. This is frustration. This is frustrating. In chapter 8 and verse 14, Kohelet observes that righteous men sometimes suffer and wicked men sometimes prosper. And this is an enigma, a puzzle. It's hebel. It's puzzling. It's perplexing. And so purposelessness, frustration, puzzlement, vexation, a lack of ability to control the outcome of life, these are all the nuances of hebel that we're going to see throughout the book. Life is like, it's like smoke. You know, it's there, but you can't quite take a hold of it. It's fleeting, it's transitory, and all too soon life is going to be over. Now, the NIV translates hebel as meaningless, but that's not exactly what Kohelet's trying to say. He's not saying that life is meaningless, but that it's transitory, it's mysterious, and often it does seem pointless. And vanity's a good translation, as good as it gets, but I'm probably mostly going to stick with hebel. I think it's just best to bring this word, like you did with agape and like you did with some other Greek words, just to bring this word into your vocabulary, hebel. But he's not just merely saying, you know, Hebel. He doesn't just start the book with Hebel. This is Hebel of Hebels. This is vanity of vanities. Hebel Hebelim. It's like saying the Song of Songs, right? When we talk about the Song of Songs, we're saying it's the best song, the greatest song ever. Or we use the expression King of Kings, Lord of Lords, of all the kings, of all the lords, this is the best and the greatest king or lord. This is the Hebrew way of making the superlative and I think a good example for us is when we think about the Holy of Holies. You remember the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum in the temple, that inner chamber. We sometimes call that the most holy place, the superlative, the most, the best, the greatest. It's the highest. And so he's saying this is the most vain of the vain. Most vain of the vain, most vain of the vain. Everything is vain. And the fivefold repetition of the word in verse 2 introduces the thesis of the book like a bucket of ice-cold water introduces you to a new day, right? If somebody came with a bucket of ice-cold water and just splashed it on you, that's the way that we're supposed to grab hold of the welcome to Ecclesiastes. There's no warm-up with Kohelet. There's no beating around the bush. If I wanted to come and tell you that everything was vanity, I would kind of warm you up a little bit to it, but not the Kohelet, not this book. I'd like to talk to you about some important things in life that I want you to see, but it's just a sweeping declaration that everything is utterly Hebel. And before we have a chance to even kind of grab a hold of that, I don't feel like you're getting the 2x4 that I'm trying to hit on you, but maybe it's just Sunday morning, I don't know. But before we even have a chance to kind of regroup and think about what he says, he really lays down the gauntlet with this challenging question in verse 3. Perhaps you don't agree with his shocking exclamation. Well, then Kohelet invites you to think about his searching question. And that's the second point of our outline, the searching question, verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage does man have in all of this work? Now, the question has already been answered in verse 2. There's no advantage. All is Hebel. But the question really comes across as a challenge. What advantage? What profit? And this is an economic term. Advantage is an economic term, really used only in Ecclesiastes, if I remember right. It refers to a remnant, a surplus, what remains. And so the idea is, what's the profit? What's the gain? What's the advantage? Well, when all of man's work is done, what remains? Is there any profit left over? This question then really is a question about the ultimate purpose of life. What's the point of all the work? Let's think about life like a businessman for a bit. If man does X amount of work, what results will he achieve? If man works hard and does so much work, what are the results going to be? What's the return on investment for man's work? What's the profit ratio? What's the net gain? That's what he's asking here. And this is the first time in the book that we see the phrase, we're going to see 29 times, which he does under the sun. Under the sun. What is the advantage? What profit does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? 29 times in Ecclesiastes, nowhere else in the Old Testament. Some commentators think that under the sun means life without God or something akin to a viewpoint that doesn't arise above the horizon of man, that's just on the man level. But it really seems to imply more than that. It seems to refer just to life on earth, with or without God, life on earth. And I think we'll be able to see that even today. What is life on earth like under the sun? As man works under the sun, what profit, what net gain does he get? And I think we work under the sun, whether we fear God and obey his commandments, or whether we're a fool who says that there is no God. We're going to see that this applies no matter what. And so we're going to be talking about work today? How many of you are going back to work tomorrow? We got a couple. You know, even just to like me bringing this up on a Sunday morning, right? Doesn't that kind of like, oh man, got to go back to work again already Monday morning. Why is he bringing that up Sunday afternoon? I usually don't think about it till Sunday late evening. Well, you know, guess what? You're going to have work to do before Monday morning. There's going to be work when you get home after church. You're going to have to make yourself some lunch and you're going to have to clean up, get ready, set up. You know, there's lots of work before we even get ready to go to work. There's just a constant stream of work that we have to do. And then there's the projects that we have. How many of you are ready for the snow? I am caught aback by the snow so early, and I haven't done my usual fall cleanup. I've still got lawn to mow, but I got to wait now till the snow melts and dries, and then maybe I can mow it before the stream. So there's projects that remain unfinished. There's a lot of work that isn't really work. There's a lot of work that we do that we don't even think of as work, but it's work. You know, what about those of you who don't work? You know, some of the ladies don't work. Jody's often thankful that she doesn't have to work. And if I didn't have to work like Jody doesn't have to work, I'd get a job so that I wouldn't have to work so much. You stay-at-home moms know what I'm talking about. You non-working moms work harder than a lot of your husbands. And the husbands know too, and if dad stays home for a couple of days, does this happen in your house? Dad stays home for a couple of days, and he's anxious to get back to work where it's, you know, the work is, I don't know, different or easier, I don't know. You can relate, where work, the word in verse 3 means exertion, trouble, care, toil, anxiety. And the question then is, after all the work is done, what's left over? What's the gain? And I think household work is a perfect illustration of what he's trying to get at here. This is what we're intended to see, right? Think about household work with me for a minute. We make breakfast, then we eat breakfast, then we clean up the dishes, then guess what? Couple hours later, everybody's hungry again, and so let's do it again. Let's make lunch. Let's clean up the lunch. Let's put away the dishes, and now it's time to start thinking about dinner. And around my house, we're thinking about dinner like really early on, and so poor Jody doesn't even get a minute before it's like, what's for dinner? What about laundry? Who does the laundry? I do no laundry, but I've seen Jody do laundry before, and it never ends at our house. Never ends. Wash it, fold it, put it away, make it dirty. Okay, start again. Wash it, fold it, put it away, make it dirty. You know, 100 years ago, they didn't have washing machines, and we think, oh, it must have been so much easier. But it wasn't. That was the same for Grandma. Grandma, wash it, fold it, put it away, make it dirty. The only difference was Grandpa was a little bit dirtier 100 years ago, and it wasn't so you didn't have to clean it so much, right? I think I'm a lot cleaner than my farming Grandpa would have been, and so I want my shirts a little bit cleaner, more pristine, and I got all these different kinds of soaps that we got to use. And so it's the same thing that was 100 years ago. It's just a continual cycle of work, work, work. Sweep the house, track dirt in, sweep it again. It goes on and on and on in every area of life. Build it, right? This is for some of the men, right? You build it, then somebody breaks it, then you fix it, then you break it again, then you fix it again, then you fix it better than last time, then it wears out, and then you got to buy a new one, and it just goes on and on and on, over and over and over. What's the profit? What remains? What's left over after all of this work, day after day, week after week, year after year? What is the profit? That's what he's trying to ask us here. This is the way of creation since the curse of Genesis 3. According to Romans 8:20, creation was subjected to futility. And brothers and sisters, the more you think about it, it's really vanity. It's vanity. We spend our lives working and working and working and doing, and we accomplish nothing. There's really nothing left over. We got to just do it again. Spend your life doing laundry, and all that remains is more laundry. And even if we get ahead on our laundry, or even if there's something left over, we're going to die and we can't take it with us. And Kohelet's going to say, we don't even know who we're going to leave it to. You might work and work and work, and there might be some remaining, and you're going to leave it to a fool, and he's going to waste it. But that's coming later. And he's not in a rush. He is not in a rush. He wants us to feel this thing. He doesn't want us to give up and stop. He doesn't want us to despair. Nor is he magically going to remove it away and say, ah, but there's this secret key that removes all the monotony of it all. But until we get the answer, until we get to the answer, you know, I want you to keep doing your laundry. I want you to keep working at your jobs. Don't quit your jobs. Kohelet would say, if you stop doing laundry, that's vanity and a grievous smell. That's how he would probably put it. So don't quit your jobs. Keep doing the laundry. But he wants us to really see the vanity of life before he's going to help us to deal with it. He's not going to help us to think about it rightly till at least a hint of it in chapter 2, and really not till the end of the book. But the searching question then is answered. What is the advantage? What is the profit of all man's work under the sun? It's going to be answered in verses 4 to 11, and this is the substantiating case. The substantiating case. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Generation after generation of people have been on this earth before us. Each generation that comes thinks they're smarter and better than the generation that went before them, but there's this endless cycle, generation after generation. And if there was profit, if there was an advantage, if there was some kind of economic gain, surely by now it would have materialized itself. It would have added up to something substantial. But, he says, the earth remains forever. The earth stays the same. That's really what it means. It means that the earth is staying the same. Generation comes, generation goes, each of them thinking they're doing more and better than the previous generation. But look at the earth. It remains forever. The same. It means it remained motionless. It stayed the same. And I want to show you this word in Psalm 33. This unchanging earth. It's the exact same language used in Psalm 33 and verse 11. This is a verse many of us know very well. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Same as what we have in our text. The earth remains forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And so the same way that the Lord's counsel stays forever, unchanging, generation after generation, what he has decided to do before the foundation of the world, he carries out in time. In that same kind of way, the earth stands forever, unchanging, generation after generation. The general pattern continues year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Now we imagine in our pride and in our vanity that we're making a huge difference. But it just doesn't happen that way. Generation after generation has been busy working, toiling, producing, but there's really no change in the earth, no gain, no results, no profit, no advantage. And the rest of creation is doing the same as well. All of creation works, all of creation is busy, but what gain does it have? Let's start with the sun, verse 5. The sun also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. And so here's the continual activity of the sun, rising in the east and setting every day, day after day. It hastens back to do it again. It literally pants back. The sun is racing back to get back. It's huffing and puffing like a runner. It hurries back to its place to do the same thing that it did yesterday. And so it rushes back, right back to where it started from to do it again. It's just this continual cycle of movement and activity, but it really ends up doing the exact same thing that it already did before. Well, how about the wind? Let's think about the wind. Verse 6, blowing toward the south and turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. And so here we have, instead of the east-west movement of the sun, we have a north-south movement. And again, the verb forms here indicate a continual activity. And a literal translation of this would be, it goes to the south and around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and upon its aroundness, the wind returns. And so we have four arounds in this verse. It's around and around and around in the Hebrew. You see just this word, around and around. The wind is always going around, but it just comes right back around to where it started from before. Well, maybe the rivers are more fruitful. Look at verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The rivers are continually flowing. You go look at a river, it's just constantly going, 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 pushing, pushing, output, more and more water flowing and flowing. And they all flow into a body of water, not necessarily the sea with the Hebrew word yam, but they all flow into a body of water, but the sea isn't getting any fuller. All this filling is going on, but the sea is not getting any fuller. What an amazing observation. Constant filling, never full. Ceaseless activity without productivity. Ceaseless activity without productivity. It's a what did I call this sermon? A frivolous frenzy. It returns to go and do it again, never ending. And it's wearisome to think about it. It's just all this activity, nothing is happening. The sun, the wind, the water, they're constantly moving, continually going. Generations are going and coming too, but the earth stands, it's unchanged. And in verse 8, he tells us that all things are wearisome. And I think what he means is that his three examples, the four, generation after generation, and the sun and the wind and the rivers, just representative examples then of all things. All things are wearisome. And it's beyond man's ability to tell it. It's beyond man's ability to explain all of the futility in the world. And it would take forever if it were. Man then is really much like creation itself. And that's what seems to be what he adds in verses 8 and 9. All is wearisome. The mouth cannot speak it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, no matter how much the eye sees. It never says, I've seen enough, I'm good, I never need to see again. Same with our ears. No matter how much information our ears take in, there's never a point where the ear is full and hearing is done. And it's the same with our hands. We never stop doing either. We're always going about, we're always busy, but what has been done will be done. Whether in nature or in man, the same things keep happening over and over, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, generation after generation. And I think the word that would summarize this is monotony. Monotony. And so at the end of verse 9, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. It's all happening monotonously over and over and over. Now, this verse isn't saying that there's never going to be new inventions that are going to be discovered. I'm sure there was many inventions in Solomon's own day that he had discovered, but the context shows here that nothing new is going to be discovered that's going to break the cycle, that's going to bring satisfaction, and that's going to change the earth. The preacher is pointing out that no advantage-producing element is going to enter the system we know as life. No advantage-producing element is going to enter this system. Verse 3 asked, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What gain? What profit? What remains when it's all done? And verse 9 concludes, there is nothing new under the sun. No advantage under the sun, nothing new under the sun, no gain, no profit. There's nothing new, there's nothing fresh. All of man's work, like that of creation, is simply monotony. Simply monotony. That which has been is what which is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Now again, Solomon's not denying the existence of new inventions or new ideas. He's just looking broadly over all creation. He proclaims that nothing's going to break the pattern. Even the so-called new things are just the old and new clothes. Think about this. Did you get a new phone? How many of you got a new phone in maybe the last couple of years? A new iPhone. Wow. Communication existed for thousands of years before that. What about a new sound system? Oh, my new sound system. You should hear the bass and the high tweets. I don't know how to... Well, check out Solomon's sound system. 950 BC, 950 BC, Solomon's sound system, chapter 2, verse 8. I collected silver and gold, and I provided for myself male and female singers. You should hear the bass of that guy that I got, right? You should hear how high that lady sings. He's got a live sound system in his house. It already existed. And here's how it goes. You know, you listen to a new song. Listen to a new song, oh, it's a great song, and you do it again and again and again, and oh, what a great, wonderful song, and you listen to it till you get sick of it and tired of it, and then you find another new song, and the cycle continues over and over. Everything is vanity. What's the point? Everything is busy, but nothing really changes. And verse 11 adds that we have a historical amnesia about how things were before us, and that those who come after us will not remember us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and there's also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. So we don't remember the earlier things, and they're not going to remember us. And what this means is that even if you were to think that gain was happening and that gain would go to the next generation, you'd be wrong. They're not going to remember you. They're not going to remember. Just like you don't remember the times before you, so they won't remember what came before them. And eventually, it's going to be forgotten. We will be forgotten. Our contributions will fade into history, and whatever profit we thought we had is going to fade into oblivion. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. And we could take Solomon himself for an example. You know, nobody made gain like Solomon made gain. The wisest man who ever lived, his wisdom tied with God's blessing on his life produced wealth beyond what we can imagine. So that in 2 Chronicles 1:14, it tells us that the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. In Solomon's day, silver and gold as plentiful as stones. You know, if you saw some silver or gold on the road, you know, maybe your four-year-old would pick it up and play with it if it was a really nice shiny one, but you would just be like, oh, get that out of the house, right? I got so much silver. There's silver everywhere. I'm sick of silver. Get it out of the house. Go play outside. So, I've been studying this book all week, and it gets to you after a while. 1 Kings 11:21 tells us that Solomon's vessels were pure gold because, quote, silver wasn't considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Verse 23 says, 1 Kings 11, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches. Greater than all the kings of the earth. And if anyone really would make an impact or change the earth, surely Solomon, he's got to be our man. He's got to be the one. Silver is as common as stones. But where was all that silver and all that gold when his son Rehoboam reigned? Just a couple of generations after Solomon, there's no memory of all that wealth. It's forgotten. You know, we remember Solomon and we hear some stories about his wealth and we see those couple verses that we have in Scripture, but really we don't remember the earlier things of his day. And when it talks about his house in 1 Kings 11 and how there was all these rows of windows and stuff, I don't know about you, but I just kind of go, yeah, my house has windows too. Like, and we don't really remember. I bet you it was magnificent to see, but we just don't really remember it. It's faded. It's gone. He made his mark, maybe the greatest mark of his day for sure, but that mark faded long ago. Vanity of vanities. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. Creation makes no gains despite all its busy activity, and man's work accomplishes no more. And so it's a frivolous frenzy. Now, have you wrestled with these thoughts before? Have you thought about this? Most of you just looking at me blank still, but that's what this text is teaching. You know, I think we've wrestled with this before, but maybe not to the extent that Kohelet does. You know, we've all thought, what's the point? I'm going to have to do this again. Oh, laundry again. It keeps coming. You know, we work. And really, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what occupation you have. You're going to need to do it again. We work to provide for our families. We eat. We got to do it again. And there's futility really built into the world under the sun. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there's futility built into life under the sun. And you know, I've been thinking about this week about my job, because I think, well, wait a minute, I'm a preacher, and the reason I wanted to be a preacher was because I wanted to have some eternal impact with my life, and I got tired of putting plates on walls, which seemed vain to me, and so I became a preacher. But even in what I do, there's this vanity built into it. And I want you to think about this. You know, I've been thinking about the greatest preachers in the history of the church. And guess what? They're all dead. They're all dead, every single one of them. They're dead. They preached and they taught and they studied, and God used them mightily in their generation. They poured out their lives, and what? The earth remains the same. Look at it. You think about the great Charles Spurgeon and the prince of preachers, and he preached, and look at that. More sinners just came, and it's just the same old thing. Nothing's really changed. There's still, the gospel's still going forth. We're excited about that, but ultimately, the world stays the same. Sinners kept coming. A new generation arises. They forget the gospel. The work must go on. And so there's an element of vanity, futility, Hebel, in everything that's done under the sun. Now, did anyone come to church to get a boost today? You know, sometimes you're just going to church on Sunday morning and you're going, man, I just need a boost to help me through the week. You know, it's been a tough weekend or whatever, and I'm sorry. How am I doing on the boost? You know, are you feeling it yet? You know, is this? It's not going to come. You know, Kohelet he's no prosperity preacher. Health, wealth, and the American dream, it's just smoke. It's just smoke to Kohelet, and he knows that better than anyone. He lived it more than anyone. He has joy for us, but he's not. He just wants you to feel it. He wants you to feel the weight of this. He wants you to see the Hebel, and he wants you to see it with both eyes, and he's not going to get there till chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And he wants us to have realistic expectations about life. He doesn't want us to chase after the wind. He doesn't want us to waste our lives. He wants us to know that we're going to die, another generation's going to come. Listen to this. He wants us to know that creation is incapable of providing lasting satisfaction, and man is powerless to withdraw happiness from this world. Creation is incapable of providing lasting satisfaction. Man is powerless to withdraw happiness from the world. And this monotonous reality is the same whether we know God or not. And the difference comes down to then the gift of God. The gift of God. What do I mean by the gift of God? Only God can enable us to rejoice in this world. Only God can enable us to rejoice in the midst of the Hevel that we see. And if we try to make a satisfaction or a withdrawal of satisfaction apart from God, you're going to find, and if you really do think about it, you're going to find there's just insufficient funds. There's nothing in the account of creation that's going to satisfy man. Without God, all man can do is suck futility from life. With God, we can find fulfillment even in the midst of our futility. And because I can't just leave it like this, we got to go to chapter 2, 24, where he kind of concludes this section, and he says, there's nothing better for a man, than to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So in spite of the vanity, I want you to eat and drink and tell yourself that your labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. It's from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And of course, the answer to that question is nobody can. Apart from the hand of God, nobody can eat and drink and find satisfaction in the monotony of life. The mundane elements of life, eating, drinking, working, these can be enjoyed if taken as from the hand of God. Man was not created for life apart from God. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We weren't created for futility. It was our sin that introduced the world to futility. Romans 8, 19 to 22 tells us that creation groans as it waits for the return of the Son of God. For when, on that day, it's going to be freed. And when we're saved, sorry, I'm losing my place again. Creation is awaiting the freedom from futility that's going to come when our salvation is fully realized. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, will be the one who delivers us from vanity. And when He returns, He will free us to labor in a world where moth and rust no longer destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And until then, He is our hope for joy in the world. And it's through Christ that the hand of God will be towards us for good. Jesus Christ is the only way to peace with God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're enemies of God because of our sin. And in God's economy, sin must be punished, judgment must be administered, and we are all guilty. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has bore the penalty that we deserved. He took the wrath of God in our place so that we can go free. And by His blood, we're cleansed of sin. Because of His death, we can be forgiven. And by His stripes, we are healed. The way to receive what Jesus accomplished is simply to believe in Him, trust in what He did, come to Him. Whoever's willing to come has an open invitation. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn from sin to Christ. He will wash away your sins, clothe you in His righteousness, and you'll be reconciled to God, joined to God, adopted into His family, enabled to live to the glory of God as we were originally created to do, enabled through Christ to receive from the hand of God goodness, even in the midst of the vanity, to enjoy the mundane life that God has given us under the sun. It's possible through God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, salvation, it won't make the Hebel go away. That's going to remain until Christ returns, but it will make you right with God in such a way that from His hand, you'll be able to enjoy even the hardest things in this fallen world. And for that, we can be thankful as we face it. Let's pray. What a text before us this morning, Lord. All is vanity, and we see it, Lord. We know it in our day-to-day lives. We work and work, and we don't see the change. We know that it's because of our sin that the world is this way, Lord. We know that You alone can satisfy us, that we can't find our joy anywhere else. Lord, thank You for overcoming this futility, not leaving us in it, but sending Your Son to deliver us. Lord, we look forward to that day when moth and rust no longer destroy and where thieves no longer break in and steal and where we enjoy our life forever with You apart from the Hebel. But until then, Lord, help us in this life. Help us with the difficulties of life, Lord, to face them with reality, but also to face them with joy through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for Your sake. Amen.